Jeremiah 31 prophesies that new day, that great new covenant, and explicitly says it will not be like the covenant that you swore at Mount Sinai. It will be a new covenant. How? Well, he goes on to say, makes it very clear. For in that day, I will give you a new heart. And all of this ultimately predicated on the fact that in that day, I will forgive all of your sins. I will never remember your iniquities again.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, a special presentation by Michael Horton titled Grace Liberates, recorded at the Liberate Conference in Fort Lauderdale, Florida.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, and specifically verses 13 through 25. But to set up the context for it, let's go ahead and start with verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be granted to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. A while back, I was so sick, I didn't feel like doing anything at all, so I was spread out on the couch and didn't even feel like getting up, walking around, and helping myself to anything in the fridge. So I just turned on the television, and it was Saturday. There was absolutely nothing on. It was back-to-back infomercials. But I realized that all of them appealed to me. And I was consuming them. I wasn't distracted by them. I was seriously listening to them as if it were, you know, a dramatic series. And after a while, My wife came over and took my wallet away because I had it within reach, because she realized that I was squandering our children's inheritance. Not that we have one, but it was, I nearly bought Body by Jake and Susie Orman's tips on how to put your household income together. And I realized I don't even keep the checkbook in the house. I have no possibility of ever putting Jake's principles to work in my life. It's going to sit around in the garage, but there it is. You know, there's something about Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, Susie Orman, the coach at the gym. There's something that attracts us like a moth to flame when someone is willing to give us expert advice on how to improve our lives. There is no one who knows the purpose for which we are created more than our Creator. And He has given us a purpose for our lives. And He has given us the wisdom for living that life in a way that glorifies Him and therefore serves the purpose for which we were created. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The problem is that although we're wired for this, loving God, glorifying God, enjoying God, we have turned in on ourselves. Ever since the fall, we turn in on ourselves. We look into ourselves for salvation. And we will give lots of time and energy to the life coaches out there who want to help us improve our bodies or do makeovers in countless different aspects of our lives. But that means that we don't have a promise to guide our lives, but only a purpose. You see, without a promise, a purpose, especially when it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, is only damning. You know, when I know that my purpose is to glorify God, and the Scriptures teach that I have fallen short of the glory of God, on the best day of my life, that I could be condemned for the sin clinging to my righteousness, the best works that I have done, Isaiah calls filthy rags. If I were clinging to those, I would have absolutely no hope. I need a promise. I know the purpose, but I need a promise. Ultimately, I need to be driven by a promise and not a purpose. And that's what Paul really is focusing us on here in chapter 4. Paul begins by bringing up the example of Abraham. He's already been making the argument that we are justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. He couldn't be clearer on the point. Christ's perfect righteousness is a gift. The righteousness of God condemns us. The righteousness from God saves us. Wonderful argument that Paul unpacks there in chapters 3 and 4. And then he brings up the example of Abraham. So we're really mid-argument when we come to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul brings up the example of Abraham, and why? Why would he bring up the example of Abraham? In part, it was probably because a lot of Jews in the Roman church believed that Abraham was justified by his works. If they did, then they were believing what most first century Jews believed. It's called the doctrine of the merit of the fathers. The doctrine goes something like this. Even though Israel sinned in the wilderness, even though Israel has sinned again and again against God's covenant, for the sake of Abraham, i.e., because of his righteousness and the deeds he performed, we can be justified. So it's called the merit of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know where they pick this up is in the prophets, where the prophets say, not for your sake, O Israel, because you have broken this covenant, but for my sake and the sake of the promise I swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul's contemporaries, He was trained by Gamaliel II, the greatest living authority of Judaism. Paul knew what Jews of the first century held, and he knew this idea of the merit of the fathers. And so Paul says, well, let's take Abraham as an example. You want to talk about Abraham as an example? They were imagining that Abraham might be a counterexample to the argument he's making. Wasn't he justified by works? And in order to understand Paul's answer, we have to go back to Genesis 15, which is basically the passage that Paul is exegeting in Romans 4. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 15. The context of this amazing passage is the war that Abram has won against kings in the region. And after that victory, he is greeted by this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. We're told in the Psalms and then also again in Hebrews that Melchizedek is a messianic figure. He's the king priest of Salem. Salem being an embryonic form of Jerusalem, and he's a king priest. In the Aaronic system established at Mount Sinai under the law, you couldn't be a priest and a king. Melchizedek was a priest king. In so many different ways, he foreshadowed Christ, who was not from the line of Aaron, but was in the order of Melchizedek. And what's significant here is that Abram addresses Melchizedek as his Lord. He treats him as his great king, his emperor, giving him a tithe, which was a sign of deference. Basically, here's my tax for living on your land. And then he receives the blessing. And you only, in an ancient Near Eastern culture, receive a blessing from someone who's higher than you. So Abram was recognizing this person as his sovereign, as his king. And he was blessed by Melchizedek, who gave him a word of blessing and a meal. God has kind of kept up with that. Word and sacrament. That's how he convinces Abram that he will be his blessing. And then God goes on to talk to Abram one-on-one. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant. What is this strange ceremony? Now, to us, it just It's sort of mystifying, but it certainly wouldn't have been mystifying even to an unbeliever in the ancient Middle East. This is a political treaty. What's really significant is while all of the nations allowed their gods to be witnesses, they invoked their gods as witnesses to their secular covenants, only in Israel is the God the king, the political leader, the emperor, the one who makes the covenant with his people. And so really, Israel's faith is drawn more from the analogies of politics than religion. Yahweh is the great king. Abram recognizes him as the great king. And God comes to him and he says, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. It's a one-sided promise. It's not the sort of thing you usually heard from your emperor. You know, a great king usually would come in and rescue out of compassion and mercy, and maybe wanting to expand his empire a little bit, would come in and rescue a little kingdom that was being threatened by another empire. And then he would annex that kingdom to his own. And he would say, here are the conditions I'm imposing on you. As long as you follow this code that I'm giving you, you will be my people and I will be your suzerain. If you break it, I'll break you. Just to be clear, I will exile you from your own land because now it's my land. And the way that this would usually be ratified is in a public treaty ceremony. You know, we have state dinners to ratify a treaty. Actually, it's to celebrate a treaty. In the ancient Near East, the meal actually ratified the treaty. The great king would have a meal with the lesser king, and then at the end of it all, he would make the lesser king pass through animals that were severed in half and each half laid on either side of the aisle. So imagine that. I don't recommend any of you planning weddings or something like that. It's probably, most guests are not going to get the analogy. But, in fact, it could backfire on you. But if you had these carcasses on either side, it was not just a symbol. It was as you made the lesser king pass through those halves, he was assuming representatively on behalf of himself, his sons, and his people all of the curses listed in the covenant. If he violates the treaty, it all falls on his head as the representative of the covenant. The suzerain never accepts obligations. He imposes them. I delivered you. Therefore, you shall have no other suzerains besides me. What's interesting here is that it looks like a ceremony like this, smells like a ceremony like this, but it's very different. For in the first case, the great king comes to Abram and he doesn't say, now, here are the conditions. If you fulfill these conditions, you will live long in the land that I'm giving you. He comes and he says, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Promise, 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 promise. Yeah, but haven't you seen the data? I mean, I don't want to be irreverent. Abraham's thinking here, but an inheritance is great if you have heirs. But you haven't given me any heirs. I don't mean to say this sounds like pie in the sky by and by, but I'm just saying. I don't have any heirs. You've given me no heirs. You haven't given me anybody to inherit this. Thanks for the promise, but there's no one to inherit it. Eliezer of Damascus, my servant in my own house, is the one who's going to get everything that I have. God takes him outside. You know, you could imagine God just saying, okay, this is not going to work out with you. I think Smith is on my list next. I'm going to go to Smith. He just keeps preaching the gospel into Abram, and finally Abram finds himself believing it. It's a promise. And then Abram asks this wonderful question, how will I really know? How will I really know that this is going to happen? And that's when he puts Abram to sleep. Now, you just need to know, as a rule, the best things in the whole Bible happen when he puts the Bible heroes to sleep. Just so you know, it's as a rule. You know, Jacob is put to sleep. Good night. That guy needed to be put to sleep for a longer time. And he sees this vision of, once again, God making all of the promises, condescending, that stairway to heaven that Jesus said to Nathanael at the beginning of John's gospel is about him. He's the ladder from heaven to earth that Jacob saw in his vision. So every time they go to sleep, God does something. God is the only hero of the Bible. And that's true here with Abram. He puts Abram to sleep. You know, Abram can just shut up. Stop speculating. Stop calculating. I mean, that's what he's been doing, right? He's trying to calculate and get all of his ducks in a row, line everything up so that he can have a future. Lies to a king about his wife being his sister and all sorts of things that just ought not to be done. But now he finds himself believing. And the verb here is hashav, which does not mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. Abraham believed God. Not Abraham fulfilled the conditions of the treaty, because there are none here. It's just a promise. I am going to do this. Abram said, I don't have any conditions that I could fulfill anyway. Okay, I believe it. And then and there, he was justified. He was declared righteous. The hearing of the promise created faith in the promise. But it's not enough for God to promise us through the word. He also gives Abram a visual ratification of his covenant promise. And the covenant ratification matches the words of the covenant. The words of the covenant are unilateral. I will, I will, I will. I am, I am, I am. You will be, you will be, you will be. And the ceremony goes with that. Why? Because in this case, God doesn't make the vassal king pass through the halves, accepting the burden of the curses if the covenant is broken. Instead, as the sun went down, a smoking fire pot passed through the halves. And this is a theophany where God walked down the aisle alone while Abram slept. And every step he took, that fire theophany that burned at Mount Sinai, that fire that consumed the children of Aaron in the holy sanctuary, that fire, that holy fire, every step he took down the aisle, he was assuming another set of curses listed in the contract. No wonder Abram found himself believing. It isn't a purpose he attained or a goal he achieved, but it was a promise he received. And it was a twofold promise. It was a promise, first of all, of land and a temporal nation, but it was more than that. It was the promise that beyond that typology, there would be the reality, the fulfillment of a universal and eternal kingdom of people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And through you and your seed, and Paul reminds us in Galatians, he said seed, not seeds, seed meaning Christ. Through you and your seed, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. At Mount Sinai, a different kind of covenant was made. It was still in service to this covenant of grace, but as a type and shadow. It was a temporal covenant, and it was that part of that covenant that was made with Abraham that God was fulfilling at Mount Sinai. Now the sin of the Amorites is complete. Remember, he told Abram, it's not yet time. The purpose of the Egyptian bondage was to build up the sin in God's holy land so that he could bring his people out and liberate them and cleanse the garden of sin in his land, take all the trespassers off his property. But God made it very clear, this is my land, not yours. You are but tenants in my land. And so as a nation, Israel had a role of being a tenant, of being a lieutenant of God, a new Adam driving the serpent out of God's garden. And at Mount Sinai, the people swear the oath. God doesn't swear anything at Mount Sinai. All of these terms of the treaty are spelled out in very precise terms with 619 stipulations. Your mortgage is simpler than the Mosaic Law. If you've looked at how detailed and intricate, and it wasn't arbitrary, everything there was pointing forward to Christ. It was like a bunch of mirrors and devices meant to point somehow in each way. You turn them all on at the same time, and an image of Christ appears. Every mirror, every light, every laser beam had to be working properly. And it was Israel's job to be that type. Not to be the ultimate fulfillment in the land, the earthly land, but to be the type to lead Israelites and indeed the whole world to faith in the coming Messiah. But they swore the promise. All this we will do. Well, and that's as it should be. That was that kind of a covenant. Our nation is entering into a covenant with God who has been so blessed as we have as Israelites that we have a covenant with our God. That the creator of the whole universe has made a covenant with us and that we are his people. It was gracious that God brought them into the land. It was gracious that God gave them the land. But it was theirs to keep or to lose by works. And you see that in the way that the covenant, all this we will do. They assume the curses. They assume all the responsibilities for fulfilling it. And then, what does Moses do? The text says, and Moses turned to them and splashed blood upon them, saying, in accordance with all the words you have spoken, all this we will do. The sacrament fit the word. The word of the covenant was, all this we will do, and the sacrament was, blood be on you if you fail to keep the terms of this treaty. And in Jeremiah, as Israel did fail to keep the terms of the treaty, we read, and I will make you now, Israel, pass between the pieces. Hard words. Hosea 6:7, like Adam, you have broken my covenant. Not a faithful steward in God's house. National blessing, now national curse. Because Israel hasn't kept it. And the only thing in the prophets, the only thing that keeps this story going, in spite of Israel's consistent breaking of the covenant of law, is that there is another covenant, a covenant of grace, established 4 centuries before that, which will be fulfilled because God himself passed through the pieces. And that's why in the prophets you read again and again and again, not for your sake, you stiff-necked people, but for the sake of the promise that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Not the one you swore that you broke at Mount Sinai, but the one I swore for the sake of my faithfulness and my covenant mercy. It won't always be like this. And Jeremiah 31 prophesies that new day, that great new covenant, and explicitly says, it will not be like the covenant that you swore at Mount Sinai. It will be a new covenant. How? Well, he goes on to say, makes it very clear. For in that day, I will give you a new heart. I will write my law on your heart. And all of this ultimately predicated on the fact that in that day, I will forgive all of your sins. I will never remember your iniquities again. And that is the covenant that keeps everything moving forward. That is the covenant that Jesus fulfills in the upper room when he says, this is the blood of my new covenant, shed for you, for a full remission of all of your sins. Drink ye all of it. He drank the cup of wrath so that we could drink the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, Paul says, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? This body, this bread that we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? You see, he becomes the sacrificial lamb we consume. He gives himself, his body, for us. And he ratifies that every single time we gather as God's people on the Lord's Day for worship. He ratifies that publicly again in his word and in his sacrament. Here the blood is not splashed on us, it's splashed on him. He was sealing his death warrant. Or rather announcing to them that his death was now sealed. He passed through the pieces, fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham. And so that is what Paul has swimming around in his mind when he says, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, accomplished nothing. It is Abraham, the father of faith, who is our example. It is inasmuch as he was a recipient of pure grace that he is our example and father in the faith. It's as if to say, have you guys really read the stories of Abraham? Maybe he could boast before us. I mean, he was pretty significant in world history, but not before God. If you've read the passages, if you've read the story, you can't surely say that Abraham somehow stacked up a bunch of frequent flyer points for us. He had his own guilt to deal with. Surely he couldn't have created a bank account for us. But Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And then he walked through the pieces to assume our debt, to bear our curses. And therefore, Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what's so absolutely scandalous about the gospel. It was scandalous then, it's scandalous now. People will readily believe that religion might be necessary for some people to have a more meaningful, fulfilled life. They might even reckon that there is a judgment up ahead, and in that judgment, God will accept those who are imperfect. They've tried, they've done their best. God justifies those who are on the way. God justifies those who mean well. God justifies those who are sincere and really, really want to do the right thing. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says God justifies the ungodly. Now, that's crazy talk. that God might justify people who have bad hair days, that he might, you know, be nice and gracious to those who haven't perfectly kept his law. People will readily grant that, especially to save their own skin. That's not what Paul says. Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. He says, do you realize what's going on here? Abraham was one of the ungodly too. You realize what's going on here? We're not talking about a contract. We're talking about a last will and testament. That's what Paul says. The one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, we're not employees working on a contract basis. We are heirs waiting for an inheritance. It's a completely different operation. Most people think that religion is about a contract. I grew up in very well-meaning, Bible-believing churches that treated salvation as a contract. If you raise your hand or you pray this prayer, you really meant this in your heart, you really, really this, or you know, there are the terms of it, you could even, at the back of a tract, sign your name. It's like it was a contract. And that's how we treat Christ a lot of times. He sort of services rendered. You know, he promises to do a few things for us. We promise to do a few things for him. This will work out pretty well. This is not a contract. We're not employees. There's an inheritance. We're poor. He's rich. And for our sakes, he became poor. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, in order for a last will and testament to go into effect, it's generally the case that the one who made it has to die. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. When the curtain was torn, the estate went into probate. All of the gifts were poured out. We've inherited an estate. The form of the covenant we're in is the covenant of grace, which is a last will and testament. What happens when you get a last will and testament? You go in, somebody, you know, a lawyer, someone appointed, reads the will to you. It's not like a contract. They're not saying, now, if you do this, I'll do that. For such and such money, I will render such and such service. No, you basically don't have much to do when you're an heir. You go and you sit there and someone reads to you what you have inherited. A lot of people say, you can't preach the gospel every week thinking that it's just sort of saying, Jesus crucified for you, Jesus was crucified for you, Jesus was crucified for you, you know, mumbling formula or words every week. You can't preach the gospel every week. You can't preach Christ every week. That will really get old. Have you seen the will? How long does it take? A whole lifetime isn't long enough to hear all of the riches, the blessings that God has poured out on us in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need more time. There's not enough time to hear all of that. It's not the only thing the Bible says, but if that's not true, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe in the gospel because I believe in God. I believe in God because I believe in the gospel. It's because this God has condescended and stooped and taken on my flesh, my humanity, bearing my curse, that I can even turn to Him in love rather than away from Him in hatred and disgust and fear. We have to be driven by a promise. There is more to it than promise. There is law as well as gospel in the scriptures. But the promise is what created faith. for Abraham, and that's what creates faith for us as well. Then verse 13 picks up again on the point, through the righteousness of faith. And the contrast is absolute in verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. You see? It's the same argument he makes in Galatians 3 and 4. It's one or the other. If those who are of the law are heirs, in other words, if they obtained it by the Sinai covenant, then they couldn't have inherited it according to the Abrahamic covenant. What you guys are doing, he's saying to the Romans, but especially to the Galatians, is you have confused these two covenants. You have treated the covenant that Israel swore at Mount Sinai as if it pertained not only to the nation, but to all nations, and you've interpreted that covenant as the basis for inheriting the nations and inheriting everlasting life, when it was only intended to be the basis for remaining in the land. But it's one or the other. You're either an employee or you're an heir. You're either a slave or a son. If Abraham could only receive it in this way, surely we can't claim any more for ourselves, because Paul says the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Not because the law is just angry. It's God's law. It's the expression of his character. We're the problem. The law only approves those who have fulfilled it. The promise announces that someone else has fulfilled it for us. And that's the power of a promise. Paul goes on to say, you know, ex nihilo creation? What did God have to work with there? God said, well, I have a few things there I can work with. I have a little bit of eternal matter. I can make something of this. No, he created the world out of nothing. And Paul uses that as the analogy for salvation. That's what has happened in human history. In verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. See, there again. Not you have become, you have attained. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What existed in creation before God said, let there be light? Nothing. What righteousness existed in Abram before God declared him right? Nothing. What life existed in Sarah's womb? What potential did she possibly have before God spoke life into her womb? Absolutely nothing. Paul says, yeah, it's the same with you and your justification. You've given God a lot to work with. Sin and resistance. The promise is not simply a pledge of a future reality. The promise is not simply about something that might happen. The promise, in the process of being announced, creates the reality of which it speaks. God wasn't talking about the promise. God was preaching the promise into Abram, and he believed. It's the same with us. I am not really a sailor, and so since I'm in Fort Lauderdale, there are all kinds of dangers, toils, and snares about my using a sailboat analogy, but I think of the law and the gospel this way. Think of it, call it purposes, promises, whatever you want to call it. Law and gospel is what I'll call it here. A sailboat is decked out with all of the greatest, latest technology. It tells you where you are, tells you where you need to be. It plots your course. And you absolutely need that on a sailboat. What danger lies up ahead? You need to know that. How do you get from point A to point B? What does it mean to sail properly? You need all of this instruction. But you need wind in the sails, or it's not going to go anywhere. There are a lot of people who become Christians, that brief and shining moment where they hear the gospel at the beginning. They're sailing out of the harbor. They've just learned that all of their sins are forgiven. It's a new covenant established by Christ, inaugurated by His blood. They get that. Wind is in their sails. They're sailing out of the harbor. They're following the directional advice. They're plotting their course. Law and gospel are working fine together for that brief and shining moment. And then suddenly, someone stops preaching the gospel to them, and they're dead in the water with all this technology, with all this wisdom, with all this smartness on the boat. They can't go anywhere. And that's where a lot of Christians are today, surrounded by the Christian life section at the bookstore, by 90% of what they hear on Christian radio, by far too many sermons that they're likely to hear this coming Sunday, which keeps them turned in on themselves, which gives them some new gadget. And they're saying, I'm dead in the water. My problem isn't that I don't have enough technology. My problem isn't that I don't have enough direction. I don't need another gadget to tell me I'm dead in the water. Is there any wind for my sails? Only the promise can do that. J. Gresham Machen once said, only he was talking to mainline liberalism. This one thing I want to know from you. I've heard your exhortations, and they won't help me anymore. Do you have any good news for me? That's all I want to know. And here's the final link in Paul's promise logic, verse 20. If the inheritance comes by promise-created faith and not our works, then Paul says faith gives all glory to God. What else can it do? See, this is why at the end of the day, we get exactly what the law set out to do but couldn't accomplish. Namely, God being glorified in true righteousness and holiness. The thing that glorifies God most is our grateful praise and thanksgiving that He has done everything for us. The recognition that He has accomplished everything for us, that every good gift comes to us in His Son. That pleases God more than anything else. It's God's future, not yours. Don't scheme, don't plot. Of course you have to do your finances. Of course you have to plan your future. But when it comes to your relationship with God, you're a recipient. You're an heir. Don't sweat. He will discipline you because He's your Father. What father loves his kids and doesn't discipline them? That's just another sign of His grace, His favor, that He cares for you. Don't think of Him as a judge. He's not your judge anymore. If you trust in Christ, he's not your judge. He's your Father. Just enjoy the will, reading the will, hearing the will. We live joyfully, not out of fear, not out of calculation, but with Abram finally shutting up, sitting down, hearing God speak, watching Him ratify His promise to us. Verse 21, being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was able to perform. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You assumed in your Son the burden for that covenant that is ultimately realized not in the nation of Israel, but ultimately in the true Israel, a spiritual nation, a holy people called from every nation, first among the Jews, but then also among the Gentiles, to be that holy priesthood that is offering not sacrifices for guilt, but sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, a life that is living rather than dead, a life that is no longer spent on pacifying your justice, no longer offering sacrifices for guilt, but only sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving for what you have accomplished for us already in your Son. Help us, Father, really to allow this to sink into the depths of our hearts, to work its way into us, and then help us, Father, to give all glory to you and all love to our neighbor, for we pray in Christ's name.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.